You'll find it really helpful to turn to Psalm 109. While you're finding it in your Bibles, I want to mention that this psalm and 58 last week are part of a class of psalms in the book of Psalms called the imprecatory psalms, or imprecatory kind of means cursing psalms. They're some of the most difficult bits in the psalms and indeed in the whole of scripture, and it is helpful if you're troubled by that sort of thing, not to run away from it, but to think a bit more clearly about it. And there are some good helps for doing that. There's a particularly good book called Crying for Justice by a bloke called John Day, which I'd be happy to lend, and I think it's pretty easily available. It's published by IVP. He does a very good job. And then a very good monograph by a German scholar, Eric Zenger. That's a great name, isn't it? Zenger. I think he should have been called Zachariah Zanger. That would be even cooler. Anyway, he's written a book called A God of Vengeance, Understanding the Psalms of Divine Wrath. And they're both in their own way do a really good job about just helping us understand a bit better what's going on and interacting with some of the difficulties that come up. Things like, well, didn't Jesus say we should love our enemies and bless them? Those sorts of things they deal with really well indeed. Normally, I wouldn't, if you like, withhold a bit of scripture from being read when the younger children were around. But because there's some difficult language here, and there wasn't the opportunity really to explain it, I decided we would delay the reading until they'd gone out. So, Psalm 109. Let's hear God's word. My God, whom I praise, do not remain silent. For people who are wicked and deceitful have opened their mouths against me. They've spoken against me with lying tongues. With words of hatred, they surround me. They attack me without cause. In return for my friendship, they accuse me. But I'm a man of prayer. They repay me evil for good and hatred for my friendship. Appoint someone evil to oppose my enemy. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he's tried, let him be found guilty, and may his prayers condemn him. May his days be few. May another take his place of leadership. May his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. May his children be wandering beggars and may they be driven from their ruined homes. May a creditor seize all he has. May strangers plunder the fruits of his labor. May no one extend kindness to him or take pity on his fatherless children. May his descendants be cut off and their names blotted out from the next generation. May the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord, and may the sin of his mother never be blotted out. May their sins always remain before the Lord, that he may blot out their name from the earth. For he never thought of doing a kindness, but hounded to death the poor and the needy and the brokenhearted. He loved to pronounce a curse. May it come back on him. He wore cursing as his garment. It entered his body like water, into his bones like oil. May it be like a cloak wrapped about him, like a belt tied round him forever. May this be the Lord's payment to my accusers, to those who speak evil of me. But you, sovereign Lord, help me for your name's sake. Out of the goodness of your love, deliver me. For I am poor and needy, and my heart is wounded within me. I fade away like an evening shadow. I'm shaken off like a locust. My knees give way from fasting. My body is thin and gaunt. I'm an object of scorn to my accusers. When they see me, they shake their heads. Help me, Lord my God. Save me according to your unfailing love. Let them know it's your hand that you, O Lord, have done this. While they curse, may you bless. May those who attack me be put to shame, but may your servant rejoice. May my accusers be clothed with disgrace and wrapped in shame as in a cloak. With my mouth, I will greatly extol the Lord. In the great throng of worshippers, I will praise him. For he stands at the right hand of the needy to save their lives from those who would condemn them. Help us, Lord, with this psalm. We open ourselves to hear you speak. In Jesus' name, amen. Whatever the details and the complications, this psalm is about being unjustly accused. And whatever the complications and even some uncertainties in the interpretation, I want to suggest to you three different ways the mirror operates for you as you may want to appropriate it and use it. The first is to put yourself in the place of the unjustly accused person and think of times when that's happened to you or when, in a more general sense, words have been used as weapons against you and it's hurt, whether it's you specifically or maybe against Christians generically. That's one appropriation. Another is to realize that there are many people whose experience as Christian believers is a lot closer to the extreme jeopardy of David here. And so this psalm helps us to understand their situation and pray with them. The third and most difficult is to see a mirror held up and to realize that we weaponize words as well. And that our words wound people. And that there are almost certainly people in our lives, maybe even people we're quite close to, who would say, my heart's wounded because of what she or he said to me. It was June or July 1969, the school sports day. And believe it or not, I was second in the egg and spoon race. It was actually the highest placing I got in any athletic event until I crashed a village fun run a few years ago where no one was trying very hard and came in first, but that's another matter. And at the prize giving afterwards, the first, second and third from each event were invited up together. And the little prizes were handed out. And the teacher handing out the prizes, I can't remember the detail, but it essentially held out the first prize and I thought she was pushing it at me and that I was supposed to take whatever the little thing was. And I reached for it, mistakenly. And I don't remember exactly what she said, but it was along the lines that this was something that was very wrong because I was trying to snatch first prize when I actually only had second. And I did feel incredibly humiliated and a little bit indignant because I genuinely thought that I was being offered my own prize. I do remember what my own prize was. I don't remember what the first prize was, the one I didn't get, but the one I got was a Frisian cow. I don't know quite why that was the prize for the egg and spoon race because cows don't lay eggs, but anyway. Now, if you imagine a scale of 1 to 100 in terms of the ways that words that others have spoken against us that are wounding, if you imagine a scale, this is pretty low down. Though for a small child, the subjective experience was a difficult one. But this isn't a huge act of injustice, and the person concerned just made a mistake, as I'd made a mistake. But I'd like you to think about what comes to mind when you think of people saying unfair things about you. And it could be a whole range of different things, and it could be quite recent, or it could be more historical, as this event was. And imagine, I'll ask you to imagine where the red crosses on the scale are for you. And it may be there are some that come to mind are actually quite relatively high up the scale. Though I dare say none of us would be all that close to 100, though I don't know, because individual stories vary. And sometimes behind smiling Sunday faces, there are Christian experiences of quite extreme situations. Now I want to tell you about a pastor. Oddly enough, by complete coincidence, he is the same age as me. He's 57. His name, if we can have it up, please. If you have the picture up, there we are. His name is Zafar Bharti, and he is Pakistani. So he's pastor of a church, worked selling medicines, often went door to door with his presentation of medicines to sell and scripture. Also reading the Bible and praying with families in homes he visited. He founded and led a small organization called Jesus World Mission to assist the poor. On the 3rd of January this year, this is quite recent, the judge of the Rawalpindi District Court ruled that a death sentence should be imposed on him. He'd been held in the central jail in Rawalpindi since July 2012. Imagine what you were doing in July 2012. Well, I sort of just about get there, I think. It's quite a long time. He was arrested and charged with sending blasphemous text messages that said included insults against the Prophet Muhammad's mother. Even though the phone from which the messages had been sent was not registered to him and belonged to someone else. So he was imprisoned. He was finally brought to trial in May 2017. Remember what you were doing in May 2017? Just a little bit closer. It's a heck of a long way away, though, in our minds, isn't it? He was sentenced to life imprisonment at that point. And just recently, that has been increased to the death penalty. It may be that the death penalty won't be imposed because they plan to appeal to a higher court, and the higher courts in Pakistan are a bit reluctant to actually go the full hog to a death penalty, but you don't know. He and his wife have no children. She works as a cleaner in different homes to earn money, to buy medicine. She has hypertension and diabetes, and to prepare food to bring to him when she visits him every Thursday. Neither of their health is good. At one point, she was working as a cleaner in three homes owned by a man who reportedly treated her like an animal until she developed double pneumonia in early 2019 and had to be hospitalized. May 2017, she said she was very worried because of numerous attempts to kill her husband. She reported he was bullied every day and was not safe from inmates or prison staff. She said, "When we meet together, we cry together, and we pray seeking God's intervention." And added, "Many Muslim people hated how quickly his church was growing. They've taken this action to undermine his work." His situation is closer to that of David than certainly anything I've ever experienced, and I dare say that's true for most of us. If we just think of that poor man and his wife and his church family, and think of the kind of things that they might need to say to God, then this would be a very good option. Now, it is a difficult psalm, and there are some interpretational difficulties that I will explain when I come to them, and I'm not sure I am I'm as confident as I usually am that I've got the right one, but I'm going with the one that I think is right. I've done a kind of balance of probabilities thing, but I may not have done, and I fully concede that. And in some of the applications and understandings of these difficult psalms, again, I'm venturing a bit. I just kind of want to be humble about that and say I really don't think I've got this completely sorted. But on the other hand, we have a responsibility to do the very best we can with the text. So let's come to the text. What do we find here? Well, what we essentially find here is that someone who is falsely accused of wrongdoing and threatened with terrible, terrible punishments turns to God in prayer. And that's the great move. If there's one thing I want you to take away from this whole series on the book of Psalms, is to recognize what's going on in your life and then find a way of talking to God about it. That's the constant move that the Psalms make, and they give us various different ways of doing it. In fact, I think they cover every single possibility that we may face. He turns to God. My God, whom I praise, do not remain silent. There's a lot about words and speech in this psalm, and he wants God to speak. He wants God to act by speaking. Remember that song we've learned over the last two or three years? It's who you say I am, that I am. Such an important thing, the speech of God. But at the moment, it feels like God is silent. And the people who he's hearing are people who, in a wicked way, are weaponizing words against him and making false accusations. It feels like the words of hatred that they have are surrounding him. He's being buffeted on every single side. If you imagine a distressing picture of someone being beaten up on the street, and there's a gang of them, people around him, and first of all, the punches are going on, and the poor person falls to the ground, and then the kicks are going on from every side. That's what is happening to him verbally. It's horrendous. And actually, he's been their friends, and he's prayed for them. I'm a man of prayer. Immensely distressing. Do you know what it's like to have a friend turn on you? Someone you love and trust to say things that wound you. Perhaps even for some of us, someone very close to us. Really tough. Well, what David models is taking that to the Lord. Then we come to the bit that is contested. Because there is a question as to what he does. He turns to God and tells God what's happening. Then the question is, what is going on between verse 6 and verse 19? And there are two main understandings here. The people who spend their learned lives doing this in learned places are divided on this, so you can't say that the consensus, I think, is strongly on one side or the other. And the two options are this. The first one is simply that David continues speaking, and so this is his talking to God in prayer. And in some ways, that's the most natural way of reading it, and many interpreters take it that way. There is, though, an alternative way of reading it, and I would want to say I think that there are clues in the text that drive us to this second position, though it's not a kind of, you know, completely obvious thing. There are arguments both ways. But this second position is a little more subtle, and it sees verse 6 to verse 19 as a quotation from the accusations against David. Now, we could imagine it being in inverted commas. In one of the modern translations, the NRSV, they insert the words, they say, at the beginning of verse 6. Those words are not in the original. Other translations haven't done that. But the insertion of those words indicate a way of reading the text that I think has a lot going for it. You often find quotes in the Psalms that are not announced in a kind of way like having they said, although there are some like that as well. If we notice in verses 1 to 4, there's a lot about speech, about them opening their mouths, about them speaking with lying tongues, words of hatred. It's all there, the accusation that is against him in the beginning of verse 4. Quite marked is a transition from plural to singular that then goes back to plural again after verse 19. And what it feels like is the words of a gang of people ganging up on one individual person. Now, for that and other reasons I haven't got time to go through, I am following that understanding. It's possible that I'm wrong, and it's possible that one of the learned people who come to me will be able to give me a reason why I'm wrong afterwards. And if you have one, and you're that person, or anyone else for that matter, I'd be very glad to hear it. But I have to go with what I think is the way of reading it. And you may have noticed that when I did the reading at the beginning, in probably a rather amateurish way, I tried to dramatize that, even by moving across the stage, to indicate precisely this. That this is him quoting their words about him and to him, well, mostly about him. What do those words consist of? Well, verses 6 to 7 are a kind of court order and a call for a court situation in which he is accused. Verses 8 to 15, they don't start with the charges, they start with the punishment. And it is a lurid and agonizing list of things that they want to be his punishment. And essentially it is for him to be eliminated, his family to suffer, his legacy to be destroyed. And in the ancient Near East, legacy was a really big deal. So it's almost like the total obliteration of this individual. In verse 16, they get to the substance of the charges, which are that he neglected care for those in need and that he cursed people. And they essentially ask for his own behavior to come back on him. Let's step back from the detail of that for a moment and see this as a pattern that we could follow. When someone has said something hurtful to you, the last thing that you want is to keep thinking about it. But you'll find it very difficult not to. It's one of the curious things about the way our inner life operates. The more we try and push something away, the more it will come back. Do you know how it is? There's been an unfair situation at work. Someone has said something which is blatantly unfair about you in a conversation directly to you. You've heard about it. And you just keep rerunning it and rerunning it and rerunning it. And you try and push it away and it keeps coming back. What David does here and models for us is vocalizing it to God and saying, "Oh Lord, it's really tough. I've had this verbal abuse, and this is what they said." I think there's something psychologically profound about making that move. And it's quite different from the inadvertent mental loops. Because it's saying to God, this is what they said, and they're moving on to another kind of prayer. I wonder if that's something you might need to do as we work through this sermon this morning. Or maybe in a moment of silence as we finish it later. I wonder if you can think of the thing that's going round that's unfair or verbally wounding. I wonder if you could follow David in what he does. So faced with false accusation, he turns to God, he tells God about it, and he tells God what they've said about him. But he doesn't leave it there. Verse 20 is a transition verse. We see the move back to the plural accusers. And I think at this point we see David speaking again and not simply quoting. And he asks, if this is a prayer, which it probably is, he asks that this would happen to those who've accused him. The question is, what does the "this" refer to? I'll come back to that when we get to verse 27. It may be referring to the whole of the prayer, in which case he's kind of appropriating it and applying all of it to them, just kind of making it boomerang back around. It may be part of the prayer, or it may be more clearly defined when we, as I say, get a little bit further on. Then he makes a really decisive move of asking for God's help. "But you, sovereign Lord," a really important transition point. Turning to God, imploring that God, who is sovereign, who controls everything, and is the Lord, who is his personal God. He just says, help. Sometimes people say, I really don't know what to pray. Do you know, just the word help is a really, really good prayer. Just say, help, Lord. He knows what it means. And David implores on the basis of God's name and his honor, and on the basis of God's love to be delivered. He just says what he wants. Do you know, it's okay to do that. And we don't have to make it complicated. We don't have to fill it with all sorts of qualifications. You can just say, please, Lord, help, and please get me out of this. That's okay. Really okay. He turns to God, asks for God's help, and then he describes the effect the words have had on him. Again, this is psychologically a profound move, and one that's modeled and endorsed for us in Holy Scripture. To describe how you're feeling, to observe it, and then to vocalize it, actually to say where you are, is something I think many of us shy away from because we think it will make it worse, but actually it doesn't. The achievement of the kind of cognitive distance of self-observation and then self-description in and of itself without any reference to God is a helpful move. Far more powerful, though, to do it to God and just say how it feels. That phrase, my heart is wounded within me. You could just say to God, Lord, I'm really damaged inside by this. I feel really wounded, Lord. And then the physical description, I fade away like an evening shadow. I just feel like I'm not myself. I'm being so reduced. I'm a shadow of my former self, shaken off like a locust. It's like a grasshopper landing on someone's arm and they just get shaken off. You know, I just feel completely disempowered and ineffective. My knees give way from fasting. In other words, the things I do to try and engage with you just seem to make me weaker. My body is thin and gaunt. What about saying kind of prayers to God like, oh Lord, since we had that bust up in that family situation, I've just lost my appetite and it's just really worrying me. Or conversely, oh Lord, since that terrible situation at work, Lord, I'll admit it. I've been compensating by comfort eating. Look at me. My trousers aren't fitting anymore. And this isn't a body image thing. This is just about the pain of what I've gone through. Tell him. Turn your self-description into words. And then again, he says, help. He tells God what he wants him to do. Verse 26, help me, Lord my God, save me according to your unfailing love, and may it be in such a way that they know it comes from you. So that God himself is honored and God himself is in control. That you, Lord, have done it, and actually some of the other translations have done this. And I think that helps us. I think that picks up the this from verse 20, and we see what he wants to take from their curses and ask to come back to them. And essentially it is putting the record straight. While they curse, they curse David, may you bless David. May they be put to shame. He's not calling for them to be obliterated because that would be disproportionate. But he is calling for their lies to be exposed as lies and for the shame that accompanies that exposure to be something that they feel. And he anticipates rejoicing in his vindication. May my accusers be clothed with disgrace and wrapped up in shame as in a cloak. He's borrowing that language from what they've said, but actually what he's asking for, as I say, is not their obliteration and the obliteration of all their memories. It is that in respect of their false accusations, they may be seen to be proved wrong and may feel the shame of having got it wrong. Again, we might take this into a situation, something really unfair at work has happened. It's okay to pray that that would be revealed as unfair and the people who've done the wrong thing to you would be feeling shameful about it. That's fine. You might want to pray for more than that as well, but that sense of shame is the first step if someone will take it, into repentance and belief and engagement with God. It's okay to pray for that. And then the final move, he's telling God what they've said, he's telling God what the effect has been, he's telling God what he wants God to do, and then he tells God that he's going to trust him. And in saying these words, he's making himself say the words, you sense that he's feeling it and growing in it. With my mouth I will greatly extol the Lord, in the great throng of worshippers I will praise him. And notice the confidence, he stands at the right hand of the needy. They'd wanted an accuser to stand at the right hand of the perpetrator as they saw it. He is saying, no, God will be at my right hand. I'm confident of that. He will be there to save my life. Words are given to us all over the Psalms for us to say, and in saying them, to move forward in confidence that God will act. Unfair accusations, how do we deal with them? Well, this is one tool in the box that God gives us. Unfortunately, it's a tool that in church history has been at times rather abused. It's been abused against the Jewish people in general, because one part of the curse is applied, the earlier curse, I think verse 9, is applied to Judas in Acts 1, and people wanted to take that as being a kind of curse on the whole Jewish race, and so this was used as a kind of excuse for anti-Semitism, which is just appalling. Bizarrely, it was also used as a kind of magic prayer of death for one's enemies. Believe it or not, someone did a doctoral dissertation on this in 1708, which the clever people who spend their lives doing these things have read and can pass on what he discovered. So people believed that if you should pray Psalm 109 for a year and 9 days, morning and evening, and then your enemy would die. But if you miss one time, then you die. Yeah, and you can't tell the enemy you're doing it. There was a clergyman in a town in Germany who was angry with someone on the city council. So he ended every sermon by reciting Psalm 109 against him. Blimey. Calvin records people employing Franciscan monks to recite the psalm daily against their enemies. And in fact, in France, there was a lady who was a member of the aristocracy, and she employed some monks specifically to curse her only son this way. And this custom of using it as a way of trying to root people out continued in Bavaria, Swabia, and Switzerland into the 19th century. We may not want to go there. But what do we do with our sense of woundedness and anger when people have weaponized words against us and said really very cruel and hurtful things, and including things which are untrue? We need to realize that the emotion needs processing. Simply to push it away will almost certainly mean that it comes back and it shows in some other way. There are some of us with unprocessed wounds from childhood that we have locked away, but the anger is there and it comes out inadvertently. There are parents who are harsh, harsher with their children in situations that doesn't warrant it, and it just comes out of nowhere, and they don't understand it, and they're deeply ashamed of it, and they can't help themselves because they've not processed that anger. There are people in workplaces who find the same kind of leakage. If you don't process it, something deep down inside which says that that's not right will come back and get you and get someone else through you. It needs processing. But it doesn't need processing merely by venting, still less acting out. I mean, the alternative is to respond in like manner. You've had some verbal torpedoes fired at you. You fire them back again, and you feel good about it briefly. And then you feel bad. This gives us a way of dealing with unjust accusations and verbal grenades. And remember the two top tips with the Psalms. Don't stop talking to him, and you can say anything you like as long as it's to him. What do we then do next? Well, think of this 1 to 100 scale and actually stand back and say, on the greater scheme of things, where's the cross in my scale? And actually you realize that you're overreacting a bit, and that helps to diffuse it, though it still gives you something to deal with. Let's remember, too, that this is only one tool in the box, and there are other tools that are really important. We should pray for people who hurt us. We should be kind to them. We should be generous to them. We should be ready to forgive them. All those things really, really matter. But it's not wrong to ask God for vindication. And it's not wrong for us to desire that the record be put straight. We may have to be patient about that, but it's okay to do that. It's so important that we're ready to hand the judgment over to God. And consistently in the imprecatory Psalms, even at their most fearsome, it's God who's the one who's going to do things. And again, this is a big psychological move that's really important for us. We hand it over to him, remembering he says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." It's not for us to be the judge and executioner of the moral universe. But there is a pattern for us to follow here. Turning to God, talking to God, repeating what's been said, telling him that it's really hurting us and asking for his help. Just think for a moment of those three mirrors I suggested at the beginning. Think of this as a mirror in which you see yourself in some way like David, as an innocent victim of false and weaponized words. Maybe even within family or a household. Maybe more generally, maybe in a workplace. Enter that space and turn it to God. Maybe the third mirror has affected you, and actually you've become aware of things that you've said that have been sharp and hurtful and cutting and wounding. Ask yourself whether you've acknowledged that. Ask yourself whether you've properly apologized for it, whether apologies have been full of self-justification and excuses, in which case they're just process apologies, not real ones. And then let's hold up the mirror in which we see other Christians who are in the place of David and move towards them in the solidarity that the Christian church internationally can have by faith, especially with modern communication. Because there are many situations that are far worse than ours. Let's have a picture up. This is a guy called Johanna Catanacho. He's a Palestinian Christian. He studied at the same seminary we went to in the States. I've always felt a bit sad that he arrived 3 or 4 years after we left, because I'd have loved to have known him personally. He studied there, did very well, got a doctorate, could have gone anywhere, went back to Palestine, where he's the principal, I think, of a Bible college that is in Nazareth, where he lives. He's also a kind of associate pastor in a church in Nazareth and also one in Jerusalem. And interestingly enough, one of our students who left last summer, Josh Mennell, he's spending a year in Palestine, in Israel, and he's working with students, and he goes to the same church. And I said to him in a text exchange yesterday, I said, if you get a chance, do say how I'm going to use something he's written this morning. So Yohanna Catenaccio, Palestinian Christian in the state of Israel, has written a sort of commentary on the book of Psalms, but what he's done is to turn each psalm into a prayer based on his own situation. And what I'm going to do now is to read this prayer, and I invite you to follow it, not just listening to it, but entering sympathetically and with the imagination of Christian faith and solidarity into it, just so we get a feel of how it can be for someone in a much harder situation than ours. There are many difficulties for Palestinian Christians. Some of it comes from the state of Israel. There's also the threat from Muslim terrorism. One of those is named in the prayer, one of them isn't. Lord, declaring divine judgment is not less spiritual than offering praise. Genuine spirituality is not limited to forgiveness and divine love. Indeed, justice and truth demand a heavenly response. My prayer is not rooted in revenge, nor is it a call for hatred. My anger is not against humans, but against the absence of humanity. I do not seek to pronounce a curse on them, but to reveal their cursed eternal destiny. My anger is based on your fiery holiness and does not depend on my selfish inclinations. It's prophetic anger. At its core dwells eternal love, as well as a call to repent and rehumanize ourselves. In such a spirit, I plead that you shut satanic mouths. Terminate their sharp words and diffuse their poisonous speeches. Destroy ISIS and remove them from our daily news. Judge the killers of children and declare your justice before those who transgress the commandment of love. Don't accept hypocritical prayers, but declare hypocrites guilty. Expel them from your presence. One divine curse is more compassionate than all satanic blessings. Any so-called blessings that encourage people to participate in sin are utter evil. Let people suffer the consequences of their sins before it's too late. Clothe them with your curse and let them drink the cup of pain like drinking water. In the harshness of your judgment, may hell-bound people wake up. May they repent when they taste the judgment of God. May they know that your hand supports your church and spreads eternal blessing. I have a friend with a very varied sort of prayer life. And a few years ago, when the ISIS thing was really at its height and most horrible, she felt called to pray really regularly and specifically for the leader of ISIS, Abu Bakr al-Baghdadi, and to pray that he might hear the gospel and repent and believe, or that his power might be neutralized in some way, perhaps by illness, or that if it was God's will, he might be taken out. In October 2019, he was killed in a US prayer strike. God could have chosen to answer those prayers in any way, any number of those ways, but it wasn't appropriate, if you like, to say to the Lord, we need something to be done. Please, will you do one of these three options? Why don't we finish by praying for the two Christian leaders I've mentioned, and then for ourselves. Lord, I want to pray first for Yohanna Catenaccio, and I pray you would preserve him. You've made an amazing leader. Lord, we pray you would preserve him and bless him and his people. Lord, we pray too for Zafra Barty and his wife and their church. And we pray he may be set free, and we pray he may be vindicated. And we pray that today, in some extraordinary way, by faith, they might have the joy of the Lord and maybe even a sense that other Christians care. And then, Lord, we pray for ourselves and we lift to you our woundedness and we confess, Lord, that so many of us are both victim and perpetrator. Grant us healing from our wounds, O Lord. Grant us, too, the readiness to be shamed for our failings and to seek forgiveness in Christ. For your name's sake. Amen.